Jesus does indeed speak with authority. The challenge before us in our text this morning from the Gospel of Luke is that when Jesus speaks with authority, he does not always do so in ways that we like to hear. He brings before us words from God, words which are eternally true, words which have everlasting meaning. And yet some of these words are hard words. He also speaks great gospel to us this morning in the text, though it's maybe a little difficult to see or find. To understand it all, it helps to also have some understanding of how the synagogue worked, of the context in which Jesus was speaking. It was like church today, and yet not like church today. And perhaps the most significant difference is that there was no such thing as the office of the ministry or the office of the preacher. There were not pastors, there were priests. And the priests would not have been at your church. They would have been at the temple in Jerusalem, where they would make sacrifices. And so on the highest days of the year, for us, maybe think of Christmas and Easter and maybe one other of your favorite church holidays, you would go to this other place, to this temple, in order to have these sacrifices made for you, to have the blood put upon you, to eat certain holy foods, and to hear the word of the Lord pronounced in you clean and forgiven in his sight. But on the Sabbath day, instead, you would go to this other place, this synagogue, this gathering place that had only existed since the exile. The synagogue was not instituted by God himself, but rather when the temple was destroyed, and the nation of Judah was swept away, and the people of Israel were taken to a second kind of slavery in Babylon, then they began to gather in these synagogues in order to study the word of the Lord again and hope in the promises that God had not fully abandoned them, but that they would be restored to the land. So in this place, they really didn't have the priests at work for them. Instead, what you had was the local men. Those who were heads of households and families, who were wizened in the years, would read the scriptures and teach on the scriptures. And over time, a tradition of those who were best at it came to be established, and you would call those men rabbis or teachers. So that in the synagogue, in Jesus' time, you did not have pastors. You had a variety of rabbis. They would not have been paid full time. They sometimes wouldn't have even been there every week, but might have moved around. Israel, as it was restored in that time, was more like a very large city spread over a bit of land than it was like a country as we think of it today. And while you wouldn't have known everybody, there was a great deal of movement and traffic. So Jesus is not always in Capernaum, but moving around, and he's teaching as he goes. But he does go back to, he does go back to Nazareth here, his hometown. And it says, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. This is not that his custom was often to be in Nazareth in the synagogue, but that wherever he was on a Sabbath day, he would go into the synagogue. And because he was recognized as a teacher and a rabbi, people would give him the scriptures. And there was no appointed reading. He would find a place. This is what they all would do. They would find a place of something they wanted to speak about. And then he would read that. And then he would teach on that thing. Now, that in itself is not so stunning. But we can maybe use my presence here this morning as a little bit of an example now. So imagine how odd this would be if I didn't get to do the reading, but you invited me to do the gospel reading this morning, and I was over there, and I read through the gospel reading, and you really don't quite know me from Adam, though you might have heard of me. And after this reading, in which I say things like, the word of God has been given to me, that he has set me apart from the entire world, that I am indeed the fulfillment of all the things that God has ever promised, thus saith the Lord. By the way, this actually is about me. I am this word. Amen. And I sit down. You might find that a bit odd, yes? I would kind of hope you might run me out of town, honestly, given that I'm not that. So now you have these people who don't know Jesus, but do know Jesus. It is his hometown. They're familiar with him, but they haven't heard him teaching. Who hear him doing just this. And they're confronted with what is the gospel in our text today. That Christ is the one who the Spirit of the Lord has anointed. The one upon whom good news has been given for the sake of the poor of the entire world. And that doesn't mean poor in money. That means poor in spirit. That means sinners. that he's here to proclaim liberty to the captives. That is, we who are chained in the bondage of sin and death are being set free by him. He's going to give sight to the blind, not only for actual blind men, but for we whose hearts are darkened, to enlighten them that we might see who God really is. This is the year of God's jubilee, his favor. Jesus is there to say he is fulfilling all of this. That is the good news. That is why we are Christians. Now, we don't see the cross in the words, but that is what it's about. The place where jubilee occurs, where God atones for all things, pays all the debts, sets the captives free, gives sight to the blind. This is all Good Friday. Where nailed to the cursed tree, he becomes a curse for you, taking your death, in order that when he rises 3 days later, that resurrection is also for you. It is your life. That is what he's preaching at that moment, as he then sits down and says, rolls up this scroll, gives it to the attendant, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing it. I've said it, I'm the Christ." It's a bit of an aside, but I would like to point out to you that in that little phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," if we had that in Greek, it would be "because he has Christed me." In Hebrew, it would be "because he has Messiah'd me." To anoint or to Messiah or to Christ was not only the way in the Old Testament to mark a prophet, but especially to mark a king. To pour upon him oil in the name of God and place him apart as one distinct and different to rule with authority for the good of the world. When people were waiting for the Christ, they weren't waiting for a Savior to die and rise. That wasn't in their minds. They were waiting for the Son of David to sit upon an everlasting throne and bring justice and peace to the world. The marvel of Christianity is that both of those things are true, and that the cross of Jesus is truly his throne, where he brings peace and justice to the world, not only as we would expect it with nations and powers, but more importantly, to the soul. To the souls forlorn and trapped away from God, reminded that God is indeed good, that God is indeed for you, that his favor is upon you, that you shall not die, but you shall live. Now, we are a little bit backwards here, unfortunately, in our law-gospel dynamic. The text puts the gospel first and the law second. But I hope we will endeavor to not forget what I have said, and I'll remind us, as we move toward the rest of the text. Because the sad thing is that the people listening to Jesus don't want to hear what I just said. They're not ready for it for whatever reason. And they make up all manner of excuses for rejecting what Jesus says to them. So he promises them all things, that he's here to fulfill that. And while they do marvel at his gracious words, this is not exactly a good marveling. And you can pick this up from what they say next. They kind of are like, "Wow, this is interesting. He's saying some pretty crazy things. Don't we know this guy? Isn't he the son of Joseph and Mary? Remember how she was pregnant before they were married, and they left town for the pregnancy to be fulfilled, and they were gone for a while, and all the shame which comes with that? Who is this guy to stand here and say these things?" So it's not like they're like, "Wow, let's listen." It's more like, "That was interesting, but I don't know." And so Jesus responds to them. And his response is, it's not the "love, Jesus, love" response we're used to seeing. And it's not that Jesus isn't loving here, it's that Jesus is not afraid of tough love. He never lets love remove truth. I might paraphrase Dr. Luther here, who once said, a pox on that love which would blind us from the truth. Rather, truth and love find a harmony together. It's not that one should seek to speak the truth in rage or anger, but that sometimes the truth when spoken will cause rage and anger, and there is nothing you can do. But instead, you must simply say what is real for the sake of the one who hears. So this is what he says to them. He chides them. "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' That is," he says, "I can hear you whispering, 'Prove it, Jesus, prove it. You say that you are the anointed one of God. Well, we've heard you've done a miracle here or there. So why don't you do us a favor and show us? You mighty one sent by God who can take away blindness or heal diseases? Well, here, we'll find somebody. You can do it right here, and then we'll give you a real listen. He says to them, that's what you want. You want me to prove it. What I've heard you done in Capernaum, do in your hometown. And his response to that, well, let me tell you what. It wouldn't matter if I did. A prophet is not accepted in his hometown. Now, he's not really just speaking a general proverbial truth, although there is one here, that when you come to know someone closely, you are less likely to trust them with authority over you. This is something you may or may not have experienced. I don't know how your pastors feel about this, but I have experienced this, that if I invite someone into my pulpit and he speaks, for some reason everyone thinks he does great no matter what. And it's largely just because they're not familiar with him. And so here he is, and he could actually get away with stuff. He could say things I could never say. And everyone's going to say, great, Pastor, thanks for being here. Why? Because the authority is recognized when there is less familiarity. If a policeman pulls you over and he's your buddy, it's going to go a little different than if you don't know him. That's the general proverb. But he's quoting this proverb for a bigger point than that, which is that sinners do not recognize the real God by demanding the real God prove himself to them. We are not able to, with what we would like to see God do, convince ourselves that God is real. Rather, we need something different. We would say, hey, Jesus, would you heal some people and then we'll believe. But what Jesus knows is that what is within a man does not believe because of signs and wonders. What we need is not a Jesus who heals. What we need is a Jesus who dies. That is what will actually create belief, the death and resurrection. And as you can kind of see in the shadows, he begins to walk that path in this very moment by speaking words to them, which are the words that will bring him to his death. Words of condemnation, words against their unbelief, words that call them out for their sin. This is why we will eventually kill him. That is what he means by this bit about the prophet not being accepted. And then he reminds them of two proofs of this in the Old Testament. Again, not necessarily about prophets, but about God sending his word as it is needed to those who believe it and not stressing himself out over those who don't want to hear it. So in the days of Elijah, when Jezebel was ruling the nation of Israel, and the prophets of Baal had convinced the people to worship on the high places rather than at the temple, and a great famine and drought comes over the land for 3 years, Elijah, this marvelous prophet who did things like raise people from the dead, is not sent to any Israelite, but to this widow in Zarephath, in Sidon. Sidon being the land from which Jezebel originally came, by the way, a land of witchcraft and wizardry of the worst kind. And yet here is this pagan who receives the gift of God's word and the provision for her and her family with a bread to eat that never goes away. How great a shadow of our supper that is. But the point Jesus is making with that again is that he will send his word to those who want to hear it. And if he says, this word is about me, and you say, I'm not so sure, he is not beholden to convince you. He will simply go and preach to those who will listen. He says it well with this other story. You probably remember this one as well, about Naaman the leper, this warrior out of Assyria, who comes down because he's heard there's a God in Israel who can do great things. And he comes to the prophet Elisha, and he's told by Elisha to go wash in the Jordan River. And he says, are you kidding me? What is that dirty pool compared to the one in my home city? But his servants say to him, has not the man of God spoken to you? And he says, okay, fine, I'll listen to the man of God. And he goes down into that water with the leprosy covering his body. And he comes out of that water clean and pure. And not only clean and pure, but now a believer in the one true God. Again, a shadow. Think of baptism. But Jesus' point again is that this word is sent to those who will hear. And if you would be those who hear Jesus proclaimed as crucified and risen from the dead and say, I don't believe it, I need proof, God is not too worried about it. He loves you, he wants you to believe, but he's not going to bend over backwards to convince you in some way you demand. Because ultimately what's going on is you in obstinance are rejecting him, the one who comes and dies that he might take your rejection for himself. If that is not enough, if his atonement for your sin is not enough, if his resurrection for your eternal life is not enough, well then, people of Nazareth, that's on you. That's on you. And with this law so clearly preached by Jesus, it does what the law does. It either aggravates or kills. It either causes rage or repentance. Well, here it causes rage. So they are filled with wrath. They rise up and they drive him to the edge of this town where there is this hill, and they're going to push him off it. But as he said to his mother last week about the wine and the water, my hour has not yet come. So while he has brought himself to the place where he must do what must be done, he must indeed die, there is more he must do before that. There are more he must call. And his death is not to be one of being thrown off a cliff, but again of being sacrificed, a Lamb of God at Passover week for the sins of the world. I don't know how he passed through their midst, how he went on his way. You can imagine it two different ways, and they're both kind of cool. One is that he's got some sort of supernatural juju, and he just kind of blinks through and jumps on the other side, and no one saw it. Same way he got into the upper room after his resurrection. Or perhaps he did one of those things that the old movies about him made it look like, that he had this eyes that he could just stare at you, and you would kind of fall back, and the crowd just parted, and he moved through them, looking at them all as he went through. I don't know. Something like that. The point is really not how he did it, but that he wasn't escaping death. He was going to the death that he needed to go to, the one that was foreordained for him, the one for which he was Christed and anointed, the one that would be the year of the Lord's favor. Was it 33, 32 AD? We don't know, but it's close enough. The year in which he, as a real man in that real nation of Israel, was crucified and died under Pontius Pilate, so that 3 days later, as a real man, he would walk out of your grave and send a new word, a churchly word, a priested but not to sacrifice, but a priested to proclaim word, a year of the Lord's favor word, all the way through history till right now at this place where at Grace Lutheran Church, week in and week out, you receive the promise that that death has been died for you, that forgiveness is given to you, that resurrection is yours, that Christ is ascended and reigns on your behalf, and that his goal is not to heal your little diseases, but to see you believe this on the day when he returns in glory and raises you from the dead in the way that he is already. Let us now feast together on this promise in the supper. In the name of Jesus, amen.